Good morning, church. Today's Bible reading is from Matthew 18, verses 1 to 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Amen. This is the word of God.
Feel free to jump up and grab a Bible to read along. There's some over there by the bookshelf there. As we look at the book of Matthew, which is really a book about training people how to be a disciple. So it's a great book for instruction book on discipleship. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, we do thank you for this time together where we can look at your word and be taught through your word about what it means to follow you, how to serve you, how to be your disciples. And so we just pray that you give us hearts which want to receive your words to us and that you help us to apply them rightly to the way we live and the way we think. In Jesus' name, amen. Bill, do you mind, Jonathan, do you mind going backwards one slide? Yep, that's it, good. So how important is greatness to you? How important is it to be someone in the eyes of others? There is an infamous and anti-Christian philosopher called Nietzsche, and he wrote that society must work continually at the production of individual great men, and that nothing else is its task, and that mankind ought to seek out and create the favourable conditions under which those great redemptive men can come into existence. Now, Nietzsche's works have been drawn upon to support fascism, postmodernism, post-structuralism, and many other kinds of fields of thought. And his words and his thinking has had a huge impact and influence on our human culture. And if you go to university and study in the arts faculty, he's one of the big philosophers. And so it's obvious that as we read philosophers like that, that human greatness is something that the world values, isn't it? Make America Great Again, that was Trump's election-winning slogan. And what did Trump mean by great, except richer, stronger, more prosperous, and more prominence and influence on the world stage? If I was to ask who you think the greats of human history were, I'd probably hear names like Bach and Jane Austen, Michael Jordan, Albert Einstein, Bill Gates, Serena Williams, and so on. And I think we can all relate to these ideas of greatness, can't we? We often find ourselves competing for greatness, don't we? Whether it's a good score in an exam or winning a race, rising up the career ladder, or being beautiful and athletic. And we can find ourselves, if we have kids, encouraging them to this kind of greatness. Study hard, do your best, don't quit. Why is greatness so important to us? Why is greatness such a massive human desire, whether it's to gain just a little greatness or a lot of greatness? How important to you are your achievements and the acknowledgements and the praise of others? How much is your sense of worth attached to the way others see you? or value you? Do you love awards, a trophy, certificates, stamps and stickers on your work? All these sort of tokens and markers to look back on to sort of find assurance of your significance. I remember when I finished my commerce degree, which took me a lot longer than the average person, I thought to myself, well, no matter what happens in the rest of my life, I've accomplished that one thing. I've got a certificate. Is it wrong to desire greatness? I think if we think about it, greatness is really just about, ultimately it comes down to being higher up in the pecking order than someone else, isn't it? It's ultimately about being better than someone else in some form. If I am to become great, others must become less relative to me. Because if we're not better than someone else, then we're just ordinary, aren't we? And somehow being ordinary can get us down. It can make us feel unworthy or insignificant. Do you ever struggle with these kinds of feelings of insecurity or unworthiness? If we look at our passage today, being great was something the disciples also saw as important, wasn't it? We see, the next slide, there we go. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we read in the Gospels that the disciples actually got into arguments about who amongst them was the greatest at least twice. I'm not surprised that this discussion was triggered here at this point in the Gospel narrative, because just earlier in chapter 17, Peter, James and John had seen Jesus speaking to two of the greatest prophets in Jewish history, Moses and Elijah, on that mountain. And they'd been up there on this mountain and they saw a glimpse of Jesus' true divinity, his glory and his greatness as he shone like the sun in their presence. And so you can imagine how on seeing these kinds of things, they may have started to get visions of grandeur for themselves. Where am I going to fit into this? And perhaps increasing their sense of personal rivalry amongst the disciples was the fact that Jesus had chosen just 3 of the 12 to see these things. And so the disciples are probably trying to work out amongst themselves their own pecking order. Who is first amongst the disciples? Who is second? Who is third? And then who is fourth after Peter, James and John? And therefore, once we work that out, who gets to sit closest to Jesus at mealtimes? And who gets the good jobs and who gets the bad jobs? Who's going to get the most respect amongst them? It's clear that when the disciples asked Jesus about who would be great in the kingdom of heaven, they were thinking in worldly terms. Because Jesus revealed to them that their understanding of greatness was upside down. In verse 2, Jesus corrects them gently using the metaphor of a child. And we read in verse 2, "He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children," did I say that already? Yes. "You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Notice Jesus isn't saying that the child is great because they're innocent here. Rather, in verse 4, we see that it's the lowly position of the child that we have to take on as disciples. Because we all know that children are not innocent. They're just like us. They're just smaller. If you can picture Jesus standing there with that child and the 12 disciples, you can be sure that each of the 12, if they're asked who's the greatest here, they would have put the child as last because the child had done nothing in their life. His voice should be the last one to be listened to. He should have the least authority and power in the group. But here Jesus was telling them that the greatest among them would be those who have humbled themselves to consider themselves the least great. Because human greatness in God's eyes is defined by humility towards God and towards others. Because when we're humble, we reflect the nature of Jesus, the divine Son of God. Jesus, who humbled himself and became low to serve us and to die for us. And so if that's what Jesus is like, it stands to reason that the more we're like him, the greater we're going to be in God's eyes. But I also think Jesus used the example of the child to teach the disciples of their need to be dependent on God like a child. And of course, when we properly understand our dependence upon God, that will become the foundation of our humility. Our children are totally dependent on their parents, aren't they, for food and for help. They need to ask for everything. They need to go to their parents for safety. They call out in the nighttime for comfort when they're frightened of the dark, or when they're having a bad dream, or when their pillow has dropped over the side of the bed and they can't find it. And they know in their hearts that they need their mum and their dad. The other day I saw a little child and they'd lost sight of their mother. And they were just bawling, crying, in despair. And then when this boy's mother returned to the room, immediately he ran to her and she picked him up and comforted him. That is the heart position that the disciple must seek for themselves. One that is completely dependent upon God. Because that is greatness. That is greatness in God's eyes. And I think it's actually really wise to realize that we are completely dependent on God. It's really foolish to think that worldly greatness is a good thing. Because all worldly power and greatness is an illusion. Though at the peak of our powers, we can think we've got security and we've got wealth. We've got something of significance and name. We are only ever a heartbeat away from losing everything. Everything we only have because God has given it to us. When Jesus was on trial, Pilate, the most powerful person in the city, in the region, said to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Everything we have is given to us from God. And the psalmist in Psalm 103, he says, "The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." A wise person accepts that we only have what we have because God has given it to us and that he can take it in a moment. That is humility. That is wisdom. And that is what the Bible calls a right fear of God. Now, the irony for Nietzsche, the person I quoted earlier, was that despite his belief in the importance of human greatness, at the age of 44, he suffered a collapse and a subsequent complete loss of his mental faculties, leading to paralysis and early dementia. All his ideas of greatness were brought to nothing. Whether it's a slow decline or a sudden death, we all realize sooner or later that our power and our greatness is an illusion. If we're wise, that knowledge will humble us to come to God with a contrite and a repentant spirit. And Jesus says, without this contrite and repentant spirit, we cannot even enter the kingdom of God, let alone be great in it. We can't even enter the kingdom of God. Now, embracing this kind of poverty of greatness can sound unpleasant or seem unpleasant potentially to you, especially if that's what you've been building your life upon and your identity upon. If everything you think you are is built on this illusion of power, it isn't actually unpleasant. It is incredibly freeing. Because it's wonderful to no longer have to depend on our own imaginary strength and greatness to know that we're significant and that we're loved. The psalmist continues in Psalm 103, saying, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. It is so much better to swap out imaginary human greatness for the wonderful foundation, the real thing of everlasting love from God, isn't it? I think humans seek personal greatness, attempted to seek worldly greatness because we love to be praised and validated by others. We want to be significant. And it's actually a right instinct in us to crave significance because God made us to be significant. We're made in his image, his glorious image. But the problem is that humans tend to look for our significance from people rather than from God. And the issue with looking for significance from people is our core need, that very core need we have for affirmation and validation, it can't be satisfied by the praise of people. It can't be satisfied in a certificate or in a trophy. These things will never be enough for us. Because deep down inside, we know that the pecking order of this world and the approval of others is just vapor. It's a breath that will dissipate in time. Our souls need far more than that to be filled. Only the approval and the praise of the infinitely wonderful, wise and powerful Father God will ever fill us to the point of overflowing. And so if that's true, let's make it our priority to seek God's approval then. But how do we do that? We do it by nourishing within ourselves a heart that depends on God, this childlike heart of dependence, a heart that receives God's approval as a gift that comes through Jesus. And the amazing thing about this is this path to human greatness is equally in everyone's reach, isn't it? Because acknowledging our dependence on God doesn't require skill, doesn't require knowledge, it doesn't require effort or athleticism or training. It is just a decision. It's just this choice to let go of our achievements and our pride and to receive the achievements of Jesus. Is that a choice you can make in your heart? Well, as you learn to do this in your life, in your heart, you'll find that God will then enrich you in every way. That's the first part of today's passage I wanted to speak about, which I've spent the most time on today. In the second part, Jesus turns us to consider our hearts in relation to other Christians from a place of humility. He says in verse 5, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." And I think the more humility we have in our heart, the richer our welcome for others will be. Isn't it amazing that when we welcome God's children, his followers, it's as though we're welcoming God himself into our homes and our lives? If someone's kind to my children, it is as though they're being kind to me, isn't it? That's how I see it as a father. In fact, I'm probably more appreciative if someone's kind to my children than if they're kind to me. That is how God feels when we act in kindness towards his dearly adopted children who've entrusted themselves to him. Isn't it amazing that we can directly bless God like that? That we can directly do good things to God, good things for God. When we feed someone from church that roast dinner for Sunday lunch, it's as though we're feeding God himself. That's exciting. When we chat to the new person at church and help them to feel at home after church, it's as though we're doing it to God. When we support God's people in overseas work in hard-to-reach places, when we counsel or offer practical support to a brother or sister in need, God is receiving this act as though it is done to him. But we see also, as we go on through the passage, that if God loves us welcoming his children, how much also does he hate it when we cause his children harm. We read in very serious verses to follow, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of such things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come." It's really bad news for us, isn't it, if we lead others to sin, isn't it? What ways can we lead others to sin? There are many different ways we can do that. We might counsel someone badly, counsel them to revenge or retribution rather than to forgiveness. The Christian can tempt their boyfriend or their girlfriend to sin sexually with them. The Christian can encourage their spouse or their friends to drink too much. The Christian can encourage their spouse to not get too involved in serving God or in giving generously to God's work because of their own selfish priorities, and therefore encourage a kind of idolatry in their spouse. Then, of course, there is many ways we can indirectly lead others to sin, just by the way we live, through being comfortable with gossip in the group, through our own materialism, indulgent spending or our greed, through lukewarm attitudes of commitment to service in God's church that model kind of a lack of reverence for God and his purposes. We are always being watched by others. Some of those who watch us are mature and aren't led astray by the sins of others, but others are weak and are easily led into sin. And that's why Paul the Apostle encouraged Timothy to watch both his life and his doctrine closely, to watch his words and his actions, because both our words and our lives will influence other believers for good or for ill. Now, God hates sin. He hates it because it destroys the sinner and it destroys those they sin against. So we should try very hard as Christians to avoid leading God's children to sin. Now, Jesus says in verse 8, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." Jesus uses hyperbole or exaggeration to make his point. He's not saying cut off your feet or your hands or gouge out your eyes, because doing such a thing is not going to change our heart, is it? Jesus uses exaggeration all through his teaching. Here he is telling us to take his warning extremely seriously as possible, to take serious action in our lives to ensure that we don't cause ourselves or others to stumble or sin. He's saying we need to cut out of our lives certain things. We need to take drastic measures in life. We even sometimes have to give up things that seem good and useful to us if they are leading ourselves or others to sin. Sometimes that can mean giving up alcohol if you struggle with self-control. It could mean for young couples who are dating, avoid being in places where you can be tempted to sin. And think especially of your partner. The last thing you should want is for them to be tempted to sin. For others, it might mean thinking about your spending and changing the way you think about money. For others, it could mean cutting off your own access to TV or internet if that is a snare for you or for others. Just in conclusion, today we've thought about how we have greatness in God's eyes if we have humble dependence upon him, if we have a humble status amongst others. We've also seen how, as we're disciples, that we're seriously responsible for how we relate to other believers, whether we're encouraging them and welcoming them, or whether we're discouraging them and leading them astray through words or actions. I just want to finish by saying this passage hasn't been given to us to terrify us, to make us live in guilt or in fear. Rather, it is to remind us to live as we should live and to strive to live in a way that builds God's church, that builds his people and leads to God's praise and his honour in everything. So let's take it today as a passage to spur us on to love and to good deeds rather than as something to scare us or weigh us down. Let's pray. Father God, we all struggle with proud hearts, at times wanting to be better than the next person. Lord, we see from this passage that that is not greatness. That is the opposite of greatness in your eyes. Help us to seek true greatness in your eyes, the greatness of that is seen in Christ, who humbled himself and became the lowest. Humble even to death, to suffering, to serve and wash the feet of others. Help us to take that position in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions amongst the Christian community. To love to do that, to want to do that. Father God, as we take that position, help us to think about our brothers and sisters and to be willing to give up things in our life that might cause or tempt or lead others into sin. Help us to put their needs and their spiritual faith before our own comforts and pleasures. And so we pray that you'll today even help us to make decisions that might mean making changes in the way we live and the way we act, changes that will be loving to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.